Good morning and welcome to Hillcrest Baptist Church. I'm so glad you're here and that you're joining us by way of video. I do want to extend a special welcome to everyone who is watching. And in these trying times, I know it's unusual to be watching your church service on video or on Facebook, but I do want to welcome you this morning. I also want to extend a special welcome to anyone who may be joining us who's not from the Elmira or Southern Tier region, and want to say thank you for joining us. I also want to encourage you to look for a local church once this pandemic passes. Lord willing, we will get through this, just like other things that have come and gone in the past. History shows that these things do come to an end, even though when you're in the midst of it, sometimes it's hard to see that. But I do want to encourage you to find a local church that you can become a part of and plug yourself into and serve the Lord there where you're at. But let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. I do want to remind us of some of the things that we are praying for. One, we're praying that this pandemic would lift, that the stay-at-home orders would lift. I pray for the businesses that here in New York State will be opening this week and resuming some semblance of normalcy. And we pray that the virus would not spread, that we would not see an increase in numbers, and that we'd be able to continue with the governor's planned reopening. And we also want to pray for our governor, pray for our president, pray for our local county executive. Each of these have a lot of decisions to make, a lot of planning. Everyone on their teams are doing a lot of work trying to figure out, frankly, areas that they've never been before and trying to figure out what it looks like moving forward. And I pray that God would give them wisdom. Scripture tells us that we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority. And may we do that this morning. We also want to pray for those who are working with those with the virus, so healthcare providers, doctors, and nurses, as well as those who are working in nursing homes and in all areas of life that are having to come in contact with this virus, that the Lord would keep them safe and that they would be able to give the necessary treatments and aid that these people so desperately need. And also be praying for those who have been affected directly by this virus, those who have contracted it, as well as those who have family members and loved ones that have contracted it. Be praying for them, for encouragement, from release from fear. And may we as Christians be willing to shine the light of the gospel in this time of great uncertainty. But let's take these to the Lord in prayer. I would ask that you would pray there in your home alongside of as I pray, as I lead us, and we'll go to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity, again, we have to look into your word, even if we are separated by distance. I pray that you would guide and direct our thoughts and our teaching this morning. Pray that you would have your hand of blessing upon this time. May it be a blessing to those that are watching by way of video. Lord, I also pray for our nation. Lord, I pray for those around the world that are dealing with this pandemic. And Lord, I pray for, first off, our political leaders. I pray that you would give them wisdom. I pray for our president, for our governor here in New York State, our local county executive and all of their teams that are working so diligently to try and plan and look to reopen our state. And Lord, I pray that you would give them guidance. And Lord, even if they don't know you as their Savior, I pray that you would move the hearts of kings and that you would guide and direct. And Lord, help us to, as believers, to be instruments of encouragement in this time of uncertainty. May we be willing to speak a word of encouragement, to pray with those that we come in contact with as we walk through this. Give a verse that would encourage. And Lord, we also lift up those that are dealing with the pandemic on a first-hand basis. We pray for the healthcare providers around this country. Lord, I pray that you would give them wisdom in knowing how to treat this virus, that they would look for remedies that are already on the market, that they would be able to use those as treatments even before we have a vaccine. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with the doctors and scientists that are working on new medications. I pray that they would do so diligently, but also in a manner that will be safe when it is released. And Lord, we also lift up everyone in our congregation. I pray for each one of us that we would continue to encourage ourselves in you and in your word. And Lord, again, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our time. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to share a short video with you this morning. Again, this is put out by ChurchWorks Media and Chris Anderson. It's I Run to Christ.
Chased by fear and find a refuge sure. Believe in me, his voice I hear, his words and wounds secure. I run to Christ when torn by grief and find abundant peace. I too had tears, he gently speaks, past joy and sorrow meet. I run to Christ when worn by life, and find my soul refreshed. Come unto me, he calls through strife, fatigue gives way to rest. I run to Christ when vexed by hell, and find a mighty scriptures tell, he roars but cannot harm. I run to Christ when stalked by sin and find a sure escape. Deliver me, I cry to him, temptation yields to grace. I run to Christ when plagued by shame and find my one defense. I bore God's wrath, he pleads my case, my advocate. God's wrath, he pleads my case, my advocate and friend.
I pray that song was a blessing to you. As we play these, one of the things that I would like to do in our congregational service, once we are able to meet together once again, is begin learning some of these hymns that Brother Anderson has written and shared with others. And I think they are a blessing and well-written music that uplifts the Lord and the doctrines in His Word. And as we play these, pay attention to those words, pay attention to the melody, and we'll begin learning those here, hopefully, in the near future. Take your Bibles and open up to Zechariah chapter 13. We'll begin with our scripture reading this morning. We'll be reading the whole chapter of Zechariah chapter 13. I'll begin in verse 1. If you would, I would ask that you there in your homes, that you would join me responsibly in verse 2, and we'll go back and forth reading every other verse. I'll read verse 1, you join me on verse 2, we'll read responsibly through the passage. So again, Zechariah chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall say prophecy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And thy father and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God. It has been said that our 40th president, Ronald Reagan, was the most prolific correspondent of any American president since Thomas Jefferson. He wrote more than 10,000 letters in his lifetime. In one such letter from 1978, and in answer to the question of Jesus' divinity, he wrote this: Is there really any ambiguity in his words? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then he said, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. In John 10, he says, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. And he makes reference to being with God before the world was and sitting on the right hand of God. Reagan goes on to make these statements. These and other statements he made about himself foreclose, in my opinion, any question as to his divinity. It doesn't seem to me that he gave us any choice. Either he was what he said he was, or he was the world's greatest liar. It is impossible for me to believe a liar or a charlatan could have had the effect on mankind that he has had for 2,000 years. We could ask, would even the greatest liars carry his lie through the crucifixion, when a simple confession would have saved him? President Reagan, in another letter from 1967, affirms his faith in Jesus Christ, and that he had experienced, quote, what you would refer to as being born again. He understood what Israel will one day come to realize, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God, sent to take away the sins of the world. We looked at Israel's repentance in chapter 12, and we begin to see this morning the effects of that repentance. And I want us to answer this question: what does God do in response to Israel's repentance? The first thing that we see here in verse 1 is forgiveness and cleansing. Look at it again. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the house of and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Notice first who it's written to, who this fountain is opened up for. We'll talk about the fountain in a moment. But first, notice who it's opened for. It's opened specifically for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There's no question in this verse who this is written for, who this is talking about. We also see that he makes that same statement in the first three words, in that day, tying it to the chapter 12. That phrase was used six times in chapter 12. It's used a number of times again in chapter 13, all the way through chapter 14, the end of the book, giving indication that this is sometime in the future. This is sometime far in the future when Israel will look, according to verse 10 in chapter 12, look on the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for what they have done against their Messiah. But in response to that repentance, in response to their recognition that Jesus is the Messiah, we see a fountain opened. When Israel sees their Messiah again, they will respond, as I said, with repentance, and God will forgive their sins. And he will do so in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, which we looked at several weeks ago, where it says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. You know, for thousands of years, Israel has resisted repenting of their sin. But one day when they see their Messiah come down to the Mount of Olives again to this earth, they will repent. And as a response, God will cleanse them of their sin. And that's what this picture of a fountain is to represent, the washing that is necessary, the cleansing that is necessary in order to enter into the kingdom of God. This picture of a fountain is used throughout Scripture to speak of God's relationship with Israel. When they sin, when they do things that are against his law, that he was always willing to be a fountain of living water that would cleanse them from that uncleanness. He also gave them this picture with their ceremonial cleansings. They would wash outwardly, they would outwardly cleanse, and it would stand as a picture of what was to be happening on the inside, on their inward cleansing of sin. It's used negatively in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. God says this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here we see him referencing the fact that he is the vessel that holds living water. He's a vessel that is offering salvation. But they have rejected that salvation and turned to broken cisterns, that which the containers that are broken and leak and do not hold life-giving water. God has also called this fountain of living water in Jeremiah 17, verse 13, that says, they that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. This picture is used positively in Ezekiel 36, which speaks of this same time. It's another prophecy referring to the end times when Israel will see their Messiah and respond in faith. Ezekiel writes this, for God is speaking, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Again, this idea of cleansing with water. Jesus used a similar picture when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. He told the woman at the well, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What Jesus is trying to tell this woman is the things that you're pursuing to try and quench the thirsting of your soul will never fill. You always have to come back. You always get thirsty again. And you have to come back to that temptation. And what he's saying is that the salvation I give releases you from that. It releases you from the penalty of sin. It cleanses us and removes us from the penalty of sin, that spiritual death and separation from God in a place called hell. Because of our sin, Scripture teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet, it also teaches that in order to enter into the kingdom, you have to be righteous. You have to be perfect. We understand that the wages of sin is death. But he frees us from that penalty when we come to him for salvation, when we come to Christ in faith, believing that he will save us. Romans 6:23 goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift. You know, I just had my birthday recently, and I'd like to first off thank all those who helped celebrate that, those who put on the drive-through party here at the church. That really spoke to my heart, and I thank you for that. But on my birthday, I was given some gifts. And I didn't take those gifts and then go back to that person and thank them, but then offer to work for them in order to pay for those gifts. They were truly a gift. And it's much the same here. God offers us a free gift of salvation and eternal life if we believe on Jesus Christ. Because his son, Jesus Christ, paid the penalty that was necessary, we can accept it as a free gift. The penalty that was necessary was death, and Jesus died in our place on the cross. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 tell us this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sin." The word propitiation there has the idea of he is a substitutionary payment. He paid for our debt in our stead. He also cleanses us and releases us from the power of sin. We no longer have to be slaves to sin after salvation. Hold your place in Zechariah, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6, a powerful passage on the power of sin and how we no longer have to live under that power. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in him that dieth, he died unto sin once, but in him that liveth, he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So here, this is what Paul is teaching in this passage, is that our old nature, our sin nature, was crucified with Christ. The power that it had is no longer there because we are dead to sin. But we are alive unto Christ. Just like Jesus died, was buried in the grave, and rose again 3 days later, he is no longer, in his death, he is no longer subject to death, but he is alive unto God. And then verse 11, he tells us to reckon ourselves, to count ourselves as dead to sin. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. We no longer have to serve sin. Prior to coming to Christ, we were slaves to sin. We were in bondage. We were in chains, and we had no choice but to serve sin. And here, Jesus is, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that we are no longer servants of sin once we come to Christ. The power that it had over us is no longer there. And what are we to do with that? Look at verse 12, Romans chapter 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. He begins by saying, we no longer have to serve sin as if sin were our master, as if the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, the pride of life were our taskmaster, forcing us to do it as enslaved. We no longer, that you should not obey it in the lust thereof. But we also don't have to yield ourselves. As a free person, can you choose to obey someone's command? The answer is absolutely yes. You can choose to subject yourself to the authority of another. We do that all the time in our country. We say things like, well, it's a free country, but yet over and over, don't we submit ourselves to the law of the land? You know, we could do the same thing and submit ourselves to sin just as if we were enslaved. And believer, you no longer have to do that. The Israelites no longer will have to do that because they will be freed from the power of sin. And eventually, one day, we will also be freed from the presence of sin. Hebrews 8:12 says that their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Revelation 21:27, speaking of the new heaven and new earth, tell us that there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Peter tells us that we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We understand that it's not our righteousness that allows us into heaven. It's the promise of Christ's righteousness on our behalf. And because of his promise, we look forward to the day when we will go and enter into the new heavens and new earth. So here we see that Israel is first forgiven and cleansed. Second, we see a purification of the land. Look, turn back to Zechariah chapter 13. Look with me in verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall say prophecy, then his father and his mother that beget him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that beget him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one, of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet. I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. As a result of their salvation, as a result of their repentance, as a result of the cleansing of their hearts, their land is purged and it is healed. One of the judgments for disobedience for the Jews was a curse upon the land. God promised that if you disobey, if you follow false gods, if you go astray, then the land, not only will you be judged, but the land will be judged as well. We see this as part of the penitent prayer of Solomon when he dedicated the temple. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And I believe this is talking of the physical curse that was placed upon the land of Israel because of the Jews' disobedience. And God is promising to heal their land when they do what? When they humble themselves, when they pray, when they seek their face, when they turn from their wicked way, when they repent. And here he promises to do so again in Zechariah chapter 2. It comes in the form of two purgings, of the removal of the idols of worship, and also the putting down of false prophets. Now, there are three points to notice about this time of purification. The first I want us to notice is that the memory of sin is removed. Look at the end, or the second portion of verse 2. He says, I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be remembered. They shall no more be remembered. They shall no more be remembered. Do you realize part of the reason that we struggle with sin and go back to sin over and over is because we remember the pleasure that is associated with that sin? Sin lingers often in the mind and can be difficult to rid oneself of lasting temptation from past sin. And God here promises the Israelites that they won't even remember the idols. They shall no more be remembered. Believer, today, is there a sin that is besetting you, a sin that is constantly tripping you up? Go to the Lord and pray. Ask him to remove even the remembrance of that sin. Ask him to cleanse your heart, to purify your heart, and he promises to do so for those who turn to him. He is promising here to do it for the Israelites, and he will do it for believers today. So not only do we see sin no longer being remembered, we also see a zeal for God that will be so great that false prophets are no longer tolerated. That was something that Israel always struggled with, not only the false idols, the false God worship, but also false prophets that would lead people astray. As you continue on in this passage, he goes on, he says, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him, they shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And it goes on and it says that they will be the ones to thrust him through. This is following the instructions of the law from Deuteronomy chapter 13. It tells us, if thy brother or the son of thy mother or thy son or thy daughter or the wife of thy bosom or thy friend, any acquaintance that you may have, if any of them entice thee secretly, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, thou shalt not consent unto him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Those who would prophesy falsely, those who would lie and say, God said this when he never said that, when they would add to the scripture or misinterpret it in a way that would be misleading and draw people away from God, those people will be judged severely during the millennial kingdom. So much so that the third part we see here is that even the false prophet will be ashamed of their past sin and false teaching. Look at what it says in verse 4. Excuse me. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They will deny that they were ever even a prophet. During much of the Old Testament, false prophets wanted to bring people in. They wanted everyone to believe that they were an actual prophet of God.
But here in the end times, after Israel as a nation comes to God and they're cleansed and the sin of idol worship is totally removed from them, false prophets are judged harshly. These false prophets won't even want people to know. They'll hide it. They'll try and keep it secret. They cover the wounds of the false prophet. That is what is talked about in the last verse, verse 6. Someone will come up to them and say, "Well, if you're not a false prophet, what are all these wounds on your hand? What are all these cuts and scars?" Do you remember the prophets of Baal that began cutting themselves on Mount Carmel when they went up against Elijah? Elijah challenged them. He said, "You guys set up your altar and pray to God Baal and see if he will rain fire down from heaven and consume your offering. And I'll set one up over here for Jehovah, and we'll see if he will do the same." So the prophets of Baal they built their altar. They didn't put fire in it. Often they would claim that their God started the fire, but they would hide a flame inside the altar so that with time it would catch the altar on fire. And so they actually built an altar with no fire within it and began praying to Baal, began dancing around the altar, calling for him to rain fire down from heaven. Gets to the point they begin picking up stones and blades and cutting themselves to demonstrate their dedication to their God. They eventually throw themselves on the altar to signify that they were willing even to die and be consumed with the sacrifice. But their God never responded. Their God never answered. Instead, Elijah prays a simple prayer asking for Jehovah to show himself as the one true God. And he sends fire down from heaven, consumes the altar, consumes the water that Elijah poured over it, that filled the trench around the altar, even to the point of licking up the dust off the ground. The wounds spoken of here are much like the wounds that those false prophets inflicted upon themselves. They will hide them. They will say, "Oh, this, I got that scar from years ago from my friend's house." So they will receive forgiveness and cleansing. They will receive purification of their land. And then we see a shift in the passage. Zechariah begins thinking back on the one whom is pierced. In chapter 12, verse 10, it talks about the one whom they pierced, speaking of Jesus Christ, the one true, reliable prophet. He turns from this idea of false prophets to the one prophet that you can trust in, the one prophet who doesn't deceive, the one prophet who doesn't lie. And he thinks about what will happen to him. Look at verse 7. So we see the smitten shepherd, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." He reflects on the sacrifice of the Messiah for the sake of the people. He uses phrases much like Isaiah, "my shepherd, my fellow." Think of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, the phrases that he says there that indicate that God is the one who put Jesus through the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 4, he says, "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Verse 6, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." And when the Messiah is smitten, when he is pierced, when he was crucified, the sheep are scattered. We saw this immediately after Christ's crucifixion. The disciples immediately after the crucifixion were scattered. We see this of the nation of Israel at the destruction of Jerusalem. Throughout modern history, Israel has been scattered throughout all the nations. And they will be scattered at the end of the tribulation, just before Christ's appearing. This is spoken of in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 21. We looked at that passage 2 weeks ago. I won't look at it again today, but it talks about the people coming under attack in Jerusalem and being scattered. The attack comes so swiftly that those in the fields don't even, they shouldn't even go home to gather their things. They should flee into the mountains. Those who are on their rooftop, don't stop in your house to grab your valuables. Just get out. This scattering is caused by the persecution of the Antichrist. It's caused by the Antichrist when he gathers up the nations of the world to go against Israel. And it will result in intense suffering, so much so that according to our passage here, two-thirds therein shall be cut off and die. Look at it in verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. So the attack comes, the walls are breached, and two-thirds of the people will be cut off and die. But yet we also see God's grace shining through times of difficulty. This moment of fear, this moment when two-thirds die in Jerusalem, that's when Jesus Christ comes back. That's when Christ alights onto the Mount of Olives. We'll be looking at that, Lord willing, next week in chapter 14. And he says, I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. He also says that he will put his hand upon the little ones. Look at the end of verse 7. After the smiting of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The idea there is that he's not turning his hand to smite them. He's turning his hand to bless them. In the Old Testament, when a father would bless his son, he would take his hands and he would place his hands upon his son and then give the blessing. That's the idea. I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. I will spare them. I will extend my grace and my goodness to them. God's grace and goodness brings the Jews ever closer to him. Notice the end of the passage. After they have been tried by fire, after they go through this terrible tribulation, look at the end of the verse, verse 9. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Can you say that today? Is he your Lord? Is he your God? Have you ever come to him and repented of your sin? The idea of the word repentance is not that we stand in a booth and confess our sins to another man. It's not that we have to sit down and write out all of our sins and confess them one by one to God. It said, I change my mind as it regards my sin. The word repentance in Scripture is a change of the mind, a change of the mind that leads to action. When I understand how God views my sin, and it's so terrible, so horrible, that it will separate me forever from God. Prior to that, I look at sin as a good thing. I enjoy it. I have a good time. But then suffer the consequences, and the consequences ultimately will be death and destruction in hell. But if I turn to the Lord, he offers, as he does here in our passage, forgiveness and cleansing. Again, Jesus Christ came to the earth. He lived a sinless, perfect life so that he could die in your place, so that he could die to be made our propitiation, our payment. And he offers salvation to all who would believe on him. I invite you to do that this morning if you've never done that, if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. I invite you to do that. You can do that right there in your seat at home. You can pray to God and admit that you're a sinner. Ask him to forgive you and accept his free gift of salvation. Believer, he continues to offer forgiveness and cleansing for our sins as well. Is there a sin that you've constantly been returning to, that you've constantly been tempted to go back to? Ask him to help you to no longer remember that, to have victory over that temptation. Ask him to cleanse you from that sin. Ask him to forgive you of that sin. Until we are caught up to be with him, we will struggle with sin. Yet we know that God is faithful to forgive and to cleanse. We also know that we are to count ourselves dead to sin and depend on his Spirit to keep us from sin. So this morning, as we close, may we pray for his power to resist the temptation to sin. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the time that we've had. Lord, may it be a blessing to each one, but Lord, I pray that if there's one that is watching this morning that does not know you as their Savior, I pray that they would accept you as their Savior this morning, that they would place their trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, that they would look to you for their salvation, not to their own works, not to their church membership, not to the fact that their family member was a Baptist preacher, but Lord, that they would place their trust in you and start their personal relationship with you and be able to say, the Lord is my God. Lord, I pray for our members this morning. I pray for believers that they would cleanse themselves of sin, understanding that sin begins in the mind, that it germinates in the heart, and it results in actions. Lord, may we stop sin in its tracks by depending upon your Holy Spirit, listening to his leading voice, and yielding ourselves as instruments of righteousness. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have any other questions, I would love to continue a conversation with you. You can reach out to me at pastor@hbcelmira.org. You can also reach us at the contact us page of our website. Again, that's hbcelmira.org. And I'd like to close with a benediction from Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.